Welcome this morning. We are going to be drawing to a close our series over the next couple of weeks as we prepare to move into Genesis. And what I want to do is take these next couple of weeks and offer it as a, kind of a summary review. So I'm just going to hit some high points on the what we've looked at in the past, well, since the beginning of the year. And just a reminder so we can ground ourselves in these realities as we move into the book of Genesis. And we can better understand what we're about to be introduced to in that great book that really starts at the beginning. Which is quite important for us to understand. So this morning, I'm going to be looking at Zechariah 3 that we started with. But more importantly, a lot of what we'll talk about, or at least on the application side of it, will come from Romans 7. I'd like to read that Romans 7. I think the Zechariah 3 one you've got in your mind, the story of the high priest with the accusations and the Lord reclothing him and the people and as an extension of that. But I wanted to bring the Romans 7 passage back to mind as we look at this, because I think that this is important for us. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 15, which says, For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, your word tells us that you are the one who has redeemed us. And in this fight, your spirit fights against our flesh. Thank you, Christ, that you've taken our sin upon yourself and reminded us that in you, we are clean and holy, acceptable before and with the Father. Take this word now, Lord, and use it in our lives, that it would motivate us out of the assurance that you give us in Christ, that we would love you and that we would love one another and we would love our neighbor. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in closing our series, I mentioned to you I wanted to recap a few of the doctrines and the methods of application we presented for living as a Christian, as those who believe that the gospel should be a very important part of our life. We began by acknowledging that it is God who saves, and without him reaching out to us and redeeming us in Christ, we would be forever lost. In Zechariah 3, the focus is on God who cleanses and saves his people. It's the accuser that hurls accusations at us and brings up our sinful actions before God. It's the devil that reminds us that we are like Joshua the high priest standing before God with dirty clothes. It is God who cleans us up. He is the one who redresses us in the righteousness of Christ, and he quiets and silences the accuser. See, because of God's actions in Christ, we are not guilty. And therefore, we stand perfectly pure before the Lord. We're covered in the righteous robes of Christ. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel and of our justification, which has been accomplished by God himself. It's because of our righteousness not being self-derived. Our righteousness does not come from ourselves, but comes from outside of us, that we can have assurance that we have a solid and right and good standing before God. That is, we are eternally secure because of what God has done for us. See, the key truth is that our righteousness and our surety are based outside ourselves. We look to Christ, not ourselves. That's key. Your salvation rests outside of you. Even the psalmist says, I look into the hills from where my salvation comes, right? That's way away from him, and yet it's coming to him. So why is it that God would not have us look inside ourselves or to ourselves for salvation? Well, since the fall of creation in Adam, all the way back in Genesis 3, humans have been overly self-focused. Post-fall Adam's way of viewing and interpreting reality was that for himself, he was kind of collapsed in on himself. We used the illustration from Luther and Edwards of this concave mirror that rests before Adam. And no matter which direction he looked, all he could see was himself. This is post-fall, right? He was disintegrated from the creation around him and himself and with God and even with Eve. As those who share in fallenness with Adam, we have the same concave mirror before our eyes. Everywhere we turn, what we see is ourselves. See, we see ourselves as the center of the universe. Even for Christians, as seeing ourselves first or at the center of the universe is not completely removed from our flesh. See, we have the propensity to be self-focused. Looking outside ourselves is not our default of our nature. Looking outside ourselves is not the default of our nature or our way of living and thinking. That's why the scriptures are always reminding us, they're always exhorting us to think of others. Philippians 2:3 tells us that we should think of others as more important than ourselves. The two greatest commandments are other-focused, that is, love God and love neighbor. Again, outside yourself, away from self. See, the one thing that makes this self-focus so hard to combat, on top of already having a natural bent towards being self-focused, is this is the normal way things are presented to us, the way of thinking within the world in which we live. At just about every turn, we're told to love ourselves, to prioritize ourselves, to be the best you no matter what others tell you. We're told you cannot expect to love others well until you learn to love yourself. And so between our flesh and the world and its messages to us, we have self-interest as our guiding star. That's the way the world says you're supposed to live. Self-interested. Again, the same self-focus can take hold of us even the church. The struggle manifests itself in as a juggling act of our personal life and many times the life that we have with the church body. We look at our personal life and we feel as though we are bombing at being a Christian. We know we're not living up to what we've been called to do. We feel ashamed, and so we pull away from others and we retreat inside ourselves, trying to battle what we know as our own hypocritical life. See, we're weighed down by our not measuring up. We tend to compare our lives to the others around us, especially those that we look at and we say, oh, wow, they've really got their life together. Why am I not like that? What do they have that I don't have? In comparing ourselves, we sink into despair. But somehow we work through the shame. We reapproach our shortcomings and we try harder. And we try harder not to feel that way the next time. See, this becomes normal Christianity for people. This becomes the way that they define living the Christian life or life as a Christian. Many Christians evaluate and live this normal Christian life asking, am I doing enough? Have I shown enough discipline? Have I shown enough dedication? Have I shown enough effort? See, you feel that you put so much effort into improving your Christian life, yet there's no apparent fruit. Sins that you thought you would have been done with a long time ago are still hanging around. You thought they would be easier to overcome, and yet they still plague your daily life. You have this gnawing feeling that you need to do more. There's got to be something else. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe there's another key out there that some latest conference speaker could give me that will help me get me out of this. The common reaction and solution to shamefulness and doubting and fearing is to try harder, to be more disciplined. What ends up happening after a while, many begin to simply fake their security and their happiness, pretending that we feel excited about our walk with God, and we have to seek to convince ourselves that God is pleased with us, even though we know what we're doing. See, many Christians today live on this sort of performance-based treadmill, running fast and getting absolutely nowhere. You're trying harder and doing more hasn't produced assurance or victory over sin. And honestly, you're exhausted. You're exhausted. You feel empty. You feel fake inside. You feel guilty for wanting to give in and stop trying. Now, if any of this describes you, let me tell you something. You're not alone. And you're not crazy. Sometimes we just need to hear that, right? See, if any of this describes you, you're not crazy. See, I have good news for you. The foundation of Christianity is not your feelings and it's not your performance. The foundation of Christianity and your assurance is Christ. At the core of the Christian faith is rest in Christ. The thing that we so desperately want, right? Just to rest. Today, for most believers, the priority of the Christian message is concentrated in the successful Christian life. What is the key to success in this day and age? Well, it's actually your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to some new method, your faithfulness to some new piece of information that's out there. And when that new method or that new way doesn't work, there are other options to explore that promise a new outcome. See, many are striving for rest and yet never finding it. And really what stands in their way is not the fact that there's new methods and there's not new information. What stands in their way is their own performance. It's what they know they're hypocritical about, right? They're not living up to that which they know they should be doing. And yet it just never feels as if it's enough. We silently ask, when will God finally look at me and say, well done? It is the constant Christian treadmill. The harder we try, the more exhausted we feel, and yet there is still no more progress. So we keep striving in spiritual and physical exhaustion. And this exaggerated internal emphasis on our own faithfulness is based in a specific spiritual movement called pietism, usually of the more Wesleyan flavor. Now, whether you've heard the word pietism or not isn't the point. The point is it's what we've been a part of, most of us, for our whole lives. It's in contrast to what we would call confessionalism. Confessionalism points us back to Christ in an effort to keep us from being so inwardly focused. And as we look to Christ, we look outside ourselves for our grounding and comfort as Christians. Now, in pietism, there is an overemphasis on the internal life of the Christian and what the Christian should be doing or not doing. The experience of the Christian and the interior life of the Christian are what is most important in pietism. That's why there's this internal focus. Pietism tends to place these realities above all others and makes them the focus. So in a pietistic context, almost all instruction is aimed at how the Christian should feel, how the Christian should live, and how the Christian should succeed. Pietism begins with the question, what must we do? What must we do? That's the baseline for pietism. That's the question that's always bouncing around inside our minds if we're of this belief, of this spiritual method. What must we do? As a result, in pietistic thinking, what we do, that is our duty or our performance, comes before who we are, that is who we are identified with. So our assurance of salvation is tied to how well we're performing our duty. If we aren't performing well, we should be worried. Plenty of us have lived most of our lives in worry, have we not? For most of us who have been raised in the evangelical church, pietism is our default setting. We may not have even known that there was another way to live life as a Christian. And this being the case, if this is the case for you, then, as it was for me, then do not fear. We can together seek higher ground so that we can avoid the treadmill of self-focused performance trap. And how will we do that as a people and as a congregation? Well, that brings us to confessionalism. This has a completely different emphasis than pietism. Here, the emphasis of confessionalism is objective and declarative. Objective is outside of ourselves. It's truth, it's facts, it's reality, but it's outside ourselves. Declarative is what's been done for us. It's declared, it is finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. These realities are to be confessed, believed, and trusted. These objective and this declarative realities, they center on and focus on Christ and his work. It's why we look back to the creeds and the historic confessions, and we look for what the church has believed for millennia now. The emphasis is on what has been done. The confessional context, then, is the concern that we take hold of and we rest in our standing with God in Christ. See, that's the focus, right? The focus of the Christian life becomes Christ and what he's done on our behalf. We look to Christ regardless of how we may be feeling or performing at any given moment. Now, if the Christian and the internal life is the center of focus in pietism, Christ and looking outside ourselves is the center of confessionalism. Jesus and his work are in the forefront, and the internal life of the believer is in the background. And that internal life of us as Christians is only rightly understood in light of what Jesus has done and finished in his work. So listen, we're not denying that there's an interior so-called spiritual life as a Christian. Christianity is both objective and subjective. What we're saying is that the subjective is subservient to the objective, not the subjective making the objective subservient. That's not what we're saying. We're turning that around. Confessionalism begins with the question, who are we? See, this is the baseline. And as a result, our identity precedes duty in the confessional world. That is, because of who we are as Christians, we live out our Christian life already assured of what Christ has done. See, what we do is derived from who we are, not the other way around. I don't find my identity in my good works. I find my identity in Christ, and from Christ I do good things because the Holy Spirit indwells me and he's changed my nature. And as a result, then, assurance is dependent on Christ and his work and our identity in him. We are pointed to Jesus, not to our efforts and self-performance. We're pointed to look to Christ and not our self-performance. Now, many of us have lived in a church context where we've been repeatedly pointed inward. There are diagnostic questions that abound. They demand quantified answers. How well are we obeying the commands of God is one of those questions. How well are we fighting temptation? How well are we mortifying sin? What about how I feel today in regards to whether or not I feel saved or I don't feel saved? See, for many, our assurance and peace with God have been tethered to how well we're performing or feeling on any given day and possibly at any given moment of that day. We've been taught explicitly or implicitly that we can only be assured to the extent that we are sanctified. Essentially, what we have been pointed to is that the transformation of our lives is the ground of our confidence. If we see our lives being transformed, then we have assurance or confidence that we're saved, right? Now, what if I don't see things changing in my life? What about these reoccurring sins that have been with me for decades on end? Well, the natural thought would be that I must not be saved, right? Surely that would have been gone by now. Dear Christian, that idea of looking at your performance and then gauging that performance to tell you whether or not you're in right standing with God is nothing more than sinking sand. I promise you, you'll never come to a day where you trick yourself into believing that you've done enough. That will always be the question that ricochets in the back of your mind, right? Was it enough? Prayer's a good thing. How much? Bible reading is a good thing. How much? Good deeds are a good thing. How much? Right? The question is always how much? See, if we... Let me ask this question. How can we have any assurance or peace before God if our salvation depends on our faithfulness to any degree? How can we? See, in a confessional world, our sanctification is as certain as our present justification and our future glorification. Let that sink in for a minute. God will sanctify all those he has justified in Christ. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. How about Philippians 1:6? And being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ's return. See, in noting these two different avenues for living the Christian life, the one that says we should look inward and the one that says we should look outward, this means we see our lives from different perspectives with different emphases. I'd like to remind you of just a couple or a few of these different emphases between the pietistic understanding and the confessional understanding. The first one is the idea of personal devotion and God's faithfulness. Now, in pietism, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are primarily acts of our personal devotion and faithfulness to God. This is why for many the Lord's Supper is a time of great anxiety, or for some even panic. We're going to share the table today, and I want to give you a right context for how we need to be coming before this table. The emphasis in pietism of the supper is the faithfulness of the believer or the lack of faith in the believer. There is a focus on a desire to make one feel worthy or feel unworthy. In confessionalism, the ordinances are seen as signs of God's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to Him. Remember, it's outside of us. See, we look back to our baptism and know that we've been cleansed and united to Christ, in whom we will finally be saved. See, we come to this table together to remember what Jesus secured for us. We proclaim His death until He comes again, and we assure one another that we are accepted by God in Christ. That's why we did our best a couple of years ago. Believe it or not, it's been a couple of years. Not to stay away when everybody else was shutting things down. Now, we had to for a few weeks. But as soon as we could get back together, we got back together. Why? We need each other. We need to be able to see each other. Not on a screen. We need to be able to stand before each other and worship God and pray together and encourage one another and fellowship with one another face to face. as God did with Adam. That model set up for us. See, it's about God bringing us and nourishing us as the body of Christ, not the individual's personal experience when we come to this table. One of the reasons why we stand around the table in the circle is because we need to be able to look at each other. You should derive encouragement by looking across the circle from you, that you know that sinful person across from you is receiving the mercy and the grace of God just like you are as a sinful person. See, we're on the same level at that point. We're coming to be fed by God. We're coming to have Him do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And this should encourage your heart. This should strengthen your faith. Because God doesn't fail. Another difference of emphasis is spiritual disciplines and the means of grace. In pietism, the emphasis is almost exclusively on personal spiritual disciplines. Having a quiet time, personal reading of the Bible, etc. Those things that we were all raised with. Do you know spiritual disciplines didn't come about until 1973? Introduced by a Roman Catholic priest. That's not bad. Just Johnny come lately on the scene of the church on how things have been done. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. I'm saying don't pray. What I'm saying is the reading of your Bible and praying is not a measure of whether or not you're a Christian. You're a Christian because of Christ. You read the scriptures because you want to know the Lord. But if you don't read the scriptures every day, God's not marking an X mark next to your name going, look, he missed again. Look, she missed again. Look, he missed again. The Bible never tells you that you have to read it daily. Look, should we memorize scripture? Memorize God's word. I've hidden God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. Thy word is a light unto my path, right? Plenty of scriptures that tell you God's word is extremely important. But the reading of God's word, the memorizing of God's word, that doesn't secure your salvation. It doesn't secure your standing before God. We get together as groups, men and women, and we study the Bible. It's important. But it's not what connects you salvifically to God. So these means of spiritual growth, these idea of spiritual disciplines, they're presented in pietism as the way in which we prove our performance to God that we're doing the right thing, we're on the right track. The ordinary means of grace in confessionalism are primarily corporate realities. They're not, for the person in pietism, they're kind of secondary. Kind of the idea, as long as I'm having my quiet time reading my Bible, doing my own thing, if I show up to church, it's neither here nor there. The big thing is, it's God and me, right? That's the way pietism sets it up. And that means for them, the corporate worship gathering is a supplement to one's personal experience and private time with God. Now, the contrast to that is confessionalism. The emphasis is on the ordinary means of grace. These include the Word of God, preaching of the Word, baptism, Lord's Supper, gathering of the body together, just like here today, and corporate worship, where we sing and pray together. These means show up in a unique way when the church is gathered. Now, certainly personal time in the Word and prayer are encouraged, but those things flow out of the believer's participation in the corporate body life. Your time here today, as you come together with the body of Christ, is designed to get you ready for the week that you're about to live. And you'll need what you hear today and be reminded of what you hear today as you go through life. Now, this final and most important contrast that I want to talk about is works and gospel. In pietism, works and gospel are often mixed. In some cases, works are preached as gospel. We must obey well enough in order to be saved. And the gospel is preached as a type of work. We hear words like demands of the gospel, or we are to live the gospel. In confessionalism, a proper distinction is maintained between works and gospel. The works of the law are good. However, we can't keep and fulfill the law, what the law requires. You're thinking to yourself, now that just doesn't sound fair. You're telling me that God would tell me to do something, but I can't do it. That's not fair. Well, it's not fair if that's where he leaves you is the only option. It's completely fair if he says, you can't do it, but I'm going to send somebody, my son, in your place to do what you can't do, and I'm graciously going to give that to you and call it salvation. Huh? We have to be reminded that we can't fulfill the law in and of ourselves. Oh, come on, David. I mean, we do good things. Yes, you do good things, but you do them imperfectly. Oh, surely I did some good things this week and did them perfectly. All right, give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do that this week? Oh, maybe you feel like you did. How'd you love your neighbor as yourself? Hey, I'm only at two, right? There's 10 that come out of that total. And the purpose for that is the law is supposed to not drive us inward and say, I want to try harder. The law points us to the fact that we can't do it and points us back to Christ who did it. See, that's the power of the gospel. Before our salvation, the law condemns us and drives us to Jesus. That's the first use of the law that we talked about. He's the one who kept the law perfectly in our place. But once converted, once we become Christians, the law is a guide for believers and to use in their life. That's the third use of the law that we talked about when we talked about the law gospel. And therefore, the law cannot condemn you. Sure, you break it. But it can't condemn you because Christ has kept it perfectly in his life. See, the gospel is the message of Jesus who alone accomplished redemption. He is to be trusted. Believers don't do the gospel. We don't live the gospel. We don't believe there are demands of the gospel. We're called to preach, teach, and share the gospel. Only Christ, who is the gospel, lived the gospel. In a confessional context, there is an understanding that the Christian is at the same time justified and sinner. Remember, we borrowed this from Luther. It's expected that Christians will struggle with sin and corruption, even Christians with good theology. See, everyone understands that sin is normal and it's not okay. Sin is normal and yet it's not okay. We're not saying because something's normal that it's okay. The world tells you, well, so-and-so was born this way. It must be okay, right? They have this identity. They're born this way, so we've got to let them do what they do. Well, no, that we don't. Sin is normal in this world, but no one should stand up and say it's okay that sin is prospering in this world. It's the same way for us as Christians. We're not condoning sin in the life of the Christian. We're not giving sin a free pass. We're simply acknowledging the internal war is real, Romans chapter 7. See, Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. It's the pattern. That's why I wanted to read that to you today. You notice Paul's got this huge struggle going on back and forth where he wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't do the right thing. And all of a sudden, when he really feels like he's really pumped up to do the right thing, he says the evil is just right there. Right? It seems like it overcomes that which is good. See, when people fail and fall, especially we Christians, because we see Romans 7 as the normal part of the Christian life, We shouldn't be shocked or surprised. Now, again, I'm not telling you we've got a free pass for sin. What I'm saying is, why is it that we think our brothers and sisters don't have struggles? Why do we keep thinking, well, Romans 7 is normal for me, but probably not for that person sitting across the pew from me? Can I tell you something? When I'm saying Romans 7 is the normal Christian life, it's universal. There's no one in the room that doesn't resonate with what was read earlier out of Romans 7. No one. When believers are ensnared in sin, others come alongside them with compassion. Galatians 6:1, the idea of being simultaneously saint and sinner tells us our situation is normal. There's no reason to freak out and worry about the state of our salvation because we have these struggles against sin. We said under the preaching of a previous minister 20 years ago, and he's the one that continually reminds us, if you're struggling against sin, that's a really good sign. Because those aren't struggling against sin, that's not a good sign. Maybe you're a casualty at that point, right? You're laid on the ground in the battle bleeding out. But the struggle against sin is a good sign. It didn't say it was fun. It's a good sign. Because the spirit battles the flesh and the flesh battles the spirit. And therefore you know, if I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell everybody on the earth. His dwelling place are us as temple stones, as Christians. See, this idea of us knowing that we're going to struggle is actually helpful to us. Why? Well, because our struggle with sin is natural. It's the struggle that is the truth, which keeps us confessing our sin to God without fear. See, we don't have to worry about our standing before God. We know the Father has forgiven us in Christ, and we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 tells us. But when you confess your sins, you're not catching him off guard. He's fully aware of your transgressions, your actions. We can keep going back to God, confessing our sins. Why? Well, because when we sin, we get put into Adam, and then when we confess, we get put back into Christ over here. No, that's not what this is about. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You never return to Adam. Why do we confess our sins as Christians? Have you thought about that? If you say, David, you say, Jesus has cleansed all my sins. Amen. Then why do I confess sin if it's already cleansed? Because can I tell you what nags at you when you sin? Your conscience. We confess our sin because God is the one who purifies and cleanses. Christ cleanses our consciences. We can come before him with a pure conscience and approach the throne because of what God has done in our lives. We can have our consciences cleansed and cleansed because we know that in his eyes we are still righteous. We can be confident that he will not kick us out of the family, that he will not revoke our adoption into his family as sons. See, when we begin to move from living by our efforts and our feelings to living as our identity in Christ and who Christ is, the spiritual landscape that we begin to see around us becomes different. Our status is locked up and sealed up in the work of Christ, and his perfect obedience was placed into our account, and God sees us as righteous. There's nothing that can separate us from the actions of God's love granted to us in his grace. And when you begin to comprehend and grasp the reality of your new status, your worries begin to fade. And they fade into the blood of Christ, for he covered all your sins. The question that really stands here is, has God covered all your sins in Christ? That's really what the world boils down to, doesn't it? That there's two groups of people. Those who had their sins covered and are in Christ, and those who don't and are still in Adam. There's no third category. As God's children, we're given a new wardrobe created solely of Christ's righteousness. Remember Zechariah 3, the priest with dirty clothes? Joshua, the high priest, has his dirty clothes. Who is it that gave Joshua the new clothes, the new robe? Who put the clean turban on his head as Joshua stood there in complete silence? It was God. God who acted on Joshua's and the people's behalf. He freely gave him new clothes. And then and only then could he exemplify the phrase on the golden plate that had been attached to his turban, which said, "Holy unto the Lord." Holy unto the Lord. See, we are clothed and covered with the righteous robes of Christ. Our new uniform with the label "Justified" is embroidered across the chest of these new clothes. And it reminds us of our status. A status that is permanently ours. See, nothing we can ever do or fail to do can cause God the Father to take away our justified status. There's nothing that we do that removes that golden label that says, "Holy unto the Lord." Not only does God provide you with a new wardrobe, but he also provides you with new food. The Father constantly feeds us by his simple means of grace. One of those means of grace is the Lord's table, the bread and the wine. The table that we will share today. It's given to celebrate time and time again the joy of our salvation that's been freely given to us in Christ. Christ comes and communes with us, assuring us that we belong to him. Our faith is infused with greater strength in his intercession and his mediation. And at God's table, we are never encouraged to look to our performance. Should you take an assessment of your life and ask yourself, are you harboring any sin? Yes, but we did that early in the service when we confessed our sins, right? If you're a sinner saint, this table's for you, okay? Everyone in this room, in and of themselves, is unworthy to come to this table. What makes you worthy to come to this table is that Christ is your elder brother and that God is your father and you're part of the family. So all family members are welcome at this table. At God's table, we're never encouraged to look to our performance. Instead, we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. The Father graciously takes his perfect, inspired word, has it spoken over us each week. We hear God's constant refrain, "I am faithful to my promises, and I have promised to make you mine, and you are mine. You are my people, I am your God." That's what he reminds us of in this meal. From Genesis forward, sinners are redeemed not by their own faithfulness, but always and only by the faithfulness of our gracious God. Knowing that his children remain in broken, sinful bodies, struggling in this life, the Father places us into local families. Local families. These spiritual families, this spiritual family is the church. And the church is for the care and the protection of his precious children. And while people await the return of the Son, they are given a mission. As the church, we are given a mission. The primary focus of their life now as his children is a threefold mission. You might even call it, wink, wink, three priorities. Worship their triune God. Build up the faith of the family members. And spread the gospel message to the ends of the world. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 encapsulate that. Notice this threefold mission, or these three priorities, are directed outward. Right? Outward. God, the family, the world. Every week when you come in, you take your order of service, if you glance at the bottom, we're reminded of that. Right? Just a simple little phrase right at the bottom reminds you of that. See, the church is never where we prove ourselves to the Father. The Father never questions the sonship of those who belong to Him. Within the confessional context, the church is not where we go for self-improvement, but where we live with our family and grow in grace together. Pietism is heavily individualized, focusing on our own spiritual progress. In this environment of confessionalism, we look not to ourselves but to the body to evaluate our spiritual health. Paul provides great details of how the church is to function as a unit, as a body with many members in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. See, we're not disconnected units seeking self-improvement, but one body functioning and growing together. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes what? The body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How will they know us as Christians? They will know us by our love for one another. To be clear, no church will be free from the presence of sin. The very nature of the church is to help struggling Christians deal with the frailty of their lives. But together we can find rest knowing that we are all equally in need of God's mercy and grace. Therefore, let us not look unto ourselves, but to Christ, who is the sure foundation. And let us look out for one another, because our struggles against sin are meant to help us remind one another that we are saint sinners in Christ. Therefore, we find our rest not in our performance, but in God's faithfulness to us in Christ. Dear Christian, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ, who is your hope, your strength, your comfort, and your rest. In Him, you will find assurance, security, and eternal life. Therefore, come to Christ. Come to Christ for salvation, and come to Christ for rest. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for this time. We ask that you will help us as your people, that we would continue to show love for you and love for neighbor. Lord, help us as your people to do that which is good and right. But help us to do it out of knowing who we are in Christ. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.